Our reading this morning is John 4, verses 1 to 26. If this reading sounds familiar to some of you, it may be because a little over a month ago, part of this reading was the basis for Pastor Bob's message titled, "Sir, Give Me This Water." So we take another look at the Samaritan woman meeting Jesus at high noon for a drink of water from Jacob's well. I read John 4, verses 1 to 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on the mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Having now read from God's inspired word, let us prepare our hearts and our minds to hear a new message titled "Treading Old Sod."
Paul said to not build on another man's foundation. So even though I'm preaching this sermon out of John chapter 4 and Bob had recently done so. I'm not building on his foundation. It's not like beating a dead horse. It's like threshing wheat. There's still a little bit more to go. And in fact, Bob's going to preach to us next week. Please, Bob, do not preach out of this chapter, because the week after that, we're going to go through it again. This just happens to be my favorite chapter of the whole Bible, and I think that you could preach maybe a month or two of Sundays, and you could not get through all of this. There's so much involved here with this unnamed woman. I'm going to pick on my wife today. You should have warned me before you came in the door. When my wife goes on a trip, she packs more than I do. I was going to pick on all men, but then I'm picking on everybody else's wife, and I'm not going to do that. Is it a man thing or a woman thing? Where a guy says, in general, give me that bag and I'm ready to go. Only to find out when he gets to the other side, I wish I would have brought that or this. And a woman, okay, my wife, thinks through everything. So when she went on her trip, I took a truck up to North Dakota. I'm not saying I filled it. I had a truck up to North Dakota, and they took a trip out the west, and I think she brought more back than she took. When you go on a trip, you take baggage. Some of it, most of it you need or think you need. Many times we forget what we really needed or some things of what we needed. Isn't that the way it is in life? We go through life and we find out at some point, I'm carrying bags. And usually it's later in life. Usually it's at a point where we weren't expecting it. Somebody else is telling us, hey, you've got baggage. One of the surprising things I found out about Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson, was he wanted Christians to try to leave their baggage at the door. But he said, well, that wouldn't be fair, so bring them in. But he wasn't really for this strong evangelical influence in politics. But he said the nation is voting to have a right. It's a Christian nation. They want the right to do that. So bring it in. And I mentioned, I think, before that we had a recent president who said, leave them at the door. You can't leave baggage at the door. You can't leave life's bags at the door of a conversation or at the door of the church. Or at the door of your work. Only, it's not going to take very long before you find out, we have differences here. I have differences with the rules. I have differences with people. I have differences. We can't leave our bags at home. I remember, especially when it comes to new life. I mean, when we come to Jesus, right away, and I hope for the rest of our life, we still find out, well, I'm taking too much baggage with me. And actually, I really don't have the things that I need. I remember hearing a missionary talk a few years ago about when she first went to Africa. And she went to this out-of-the-way tribe, and they landed there, and they're building the Christian church. They're trying to get things going, And one of the issues was that the men were marrying 3, 4, 5 wives. I'm not calling wives baggage, okay? I don't mean to go back to wives, but it soon the chief of that village found out, I have 5 wives and that's not biblical. Some places you can marry multiple wives. In Islam, you can have 5 wives, just generally not at the same time, except sometimes they do. And that whole thing, when you come to Jesus, you find out pretty quickly you have baggage. I did, and I still do. Jesus is out to teach us about the things that we need and teach us about the things that we don't need. And he's teaching it to the individual, every single one of us, you and me. He's teaching us, he's telling it to the church, the group as a whole. The church has baggage. He's telling us, or maybe not enough baggage. He's telling it to the nations, all the way through Scripture. A lot of them come in the way of preconceptions. We have preconceptions about religion and the Bible and God and ourself. And just, I hope you were listening when Bob was praying this morning for communion. He said, we'll have peace with the Lord provided we accept him and don't make him out to be a liar. Thank you, Bob. You preached my sermon again. He's good at it. He did it a few weeks ago. I love him because he's got points and the Holy Spirit is using them to help us understand Jesus Christ and ourselves and what the Lord is doing in us. We have preconceptions, and the Lord is out to confront them. In verse 1 through 3, it says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, caveat, you don't have to be baptized by Jesus, let alone baptized to be saved. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, okay, you know, we see John here. He's just carrying the narrative forward, right? Or is the Bible telling us something? Is the Holy Spirit talking to us about a specific time where Jesus did something different? And he decided to depart for certain reasons. Now remember, he doesn't do anything without the Father agreeing to it, actually pushing him forward to carry out God's plan. He is on a mission. And he's down in Judea. He's down in Jerusalem. Something happened. You remember a few weeks ago, he cast out the money sellers and changers at the temple. And so things are in an uproar, and it's time for him to go. Was he afraid? No. We're going to find out, you know, he's not afraid. It's just time to go. It's time to go. It was his decision, based on the Father's will, to go. And we're going to find out that this becomes very personal for this woman, this region, the world, and I pray for you. That at some point in your life, the Lord made a personal decision about you. Your decision, your relationship between him is personal. And he's doing things in his time. And he had to go through Samaria. He had to. Why? Well, it's a necessity of some kind. Whether it was the shortest route, whether it was a need, whether it was a perceived need, whether it was God's plan, or whether it was all the above. See, isn't it really neat, if you think about it and ponder it, that God, his plan for you, his plan for the church and the world is intricate, with so many details coming together at proper times, and he pushes things and uses things to bring out his plan and to move us forward, whether it's at a church or a person or the world. He moves us down his plan. And he had to. He had to go. Verse 5 through 6, so he came to a town of Samaria called Zechar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. We're going to get to the sixth hour. We're going to get to more about the well and more about the water in a couple weeks. But the Holy Spirit is giving us some information that we really do not need if we only know, or if we're only supposed to know, that God is going to save this woman and she's going to go into a particular town and preach to the town. He could have done that for any woman anywhere in any town. But he's giving us some information that should make us study. It should make us kind of understand what is going on. Because here is the foundation of the preconceptions of this woman. The preconceptions of the people in that region. The preconceptions of the Jews. And if he's come to you and he's working with you, we ought to ask ourselves, Lord, okay, this woman has a history in a certain place. You went there personally to meet this woman. Why? What was her issues and what are mine? What are you out to break down in my life? He cares that much to break those things down in our lives. He did it at a specific time. Ecclesiastes 3 says, for everything there is a season. A time, now we want to say a season or a period of time, or maybe it's just general time, but that's not what Ecclesiastes says. That's not what Solomon's going to write. He's going to say, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up, a time to kill, heal, break down, build up, weep, laugh, mourn, get this one, dance. A hug, not the hug. To seek, to lose, to keep, throw away, keep silent, speak. A time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, a time for peace. Either he is sovereign over everything, over every moment of creation of time that he created. He created time. Time is a creation. And he's sovereign over every second, every moment, every minute of that time, or he is not. And in the case of Jesus, he's going to say later in verse 24, woman, a time will come. And in John 4, he says, my time has not yet come. And he says it again in John 7. And then in John 8, he escaped some people that were going to try to kill him because his time had not come. And so now the time had come to this area and deal with this woman in this time in history with her preconceptions. God's plan for him was not to die in Jerusalem. You have appointment up north, and it's with a woman. And that reminds us, or I hope it will remind us, of our appointment with him. Now, the Holy Spirit is giving us this information to try to help us understand where this woman is coming from and what Jesus is going to, what is he there to do? To break down some preconceptions and bring her into a personal relationship with him. And he's doing that with you and me. So he comes into Zechar. Let's just look at some key terms here that will help us. In verse 4, he uses Samaria, or the Samaritan woman, I think 7 times. He had to pass through Samaria. He came to a town of Samaria. No, wait, let's just stop for a second. Couldn't he have said Samaria once so we kind of got the gist of it? We get it. He's in Samaria, but it's mentioned seven times in some variation. A woman from Samaria, a Samaritan woman, a Samaritan woman, a woman of Samaria with Samaritans. We understand. There's Samaritans there. That's where they live, and she's one of them. Okay, what is a Samaritan? What's going on here? We'll find out. Some other key ideas. Jacob is mentioned three times, and Joseph one. I put them together, so four times. The well's mentioned five times. The mountain twice. Worship is mentioned 10 times. Now, when Gary was reading this, did you count worship? Because we're kind of locked into the story, but this is what studying is about. And we go back and say, worship is mentioned 10 times? I think it's about worship. I think it's about Samaria. I think it's about the Samaritans. And I think it's about this woman, which is mentioned, I don't know, 24 times. And the father is mentioned 6 times. So those will give us some keys. So real briefly, we'll get back into this place, but the name of this place is in the Old Testament is Shechem, and today it's called Nablus. It's a contraction for Neapolis, which was given to the town. This name was given to the town by Vespasian, the Roman. John uses a certain word that means for the well. He uses a certain word for a spring or a fountain. This is not dead water. It recedes on seasons and occasions, but it's a spring. When it's flowing, it's coming down that mountain, and it comes up the when the water's coming down, it hits the bottom, and it just kind of bubbles up. It's 75 feet deep, 9 feet in diameter, and it's made out of rock, solid rock. This is a well that's not going anywhere. And it's a viable well even to this day. A nice place. A nice place. And the woman is going to say, "This, see this well? Look what we have. It's a special well." But she is stuck in a valley in her life. And she's short-sighted. Now, I'm not picking on her, okay? I'm using her because Jesus used her. The Holy Spirit is using her to tell each one of us that we are short-sighted from where we came from. Being from a certain place in the country, a certain family, a certain religion, a certain denomination, a certain gender, a certain age, a certain generation. We are all short-sighted, and we're stuck if the Lord doesn't help us in some way. So just very briefly, there's Jerusalem in the light blue, and that's where he's coming from after turning over the temples. He's going north, and he's going to come up to this area here, just toward the top there, where it says woman at the well. That's where it's at, headed north. It is the fastest way from Jerusalem to Galilee. It is on the mountaintop. They call it the Highway of the Kings, and you get on that thing, it's a straight shot north. So it's the easiest way to go, that's for sure. And then you come to this mountain, and today it's called Joseph's Viewpoint, and you get to the top of that mountain on Mount Gerizim. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And you look down, you're looking to the north, and you look down on Joseph's tomb, right in the middle of that area there. And surrounded is this Samaritan city. There are some Jews there. There's a lot of Palestinians there. And when we visited, you could not go down to that town because you never knew what was going to happen because they're living there together. There's Mount Gerizim on the left. Remember, that's the Mount of Blessings. When Joshua chapter, I think it's 8, Moses told him to go up. The Lord told Moses, tell Joshua to go to these mountains, because Moses wasn't going there. So go to these mountains and put half of the people up on Mount Gerizim and half of the people up on Mount Ebal and yell across. They could hear each other if a whole crowd yelling. The blessings and the curses. Mount Gerizim was the blessings and Mount Ebal was the cursings. It's a great amphitheater. This is a great place. The Lord saw this and said, you know, send Joshua there. That's a great amphitheater. It's a great place and it's got a great well. It's got a great well. When you look down, you see this place here. That's a place of refugees today. It is a place that you really, like I said, there's some Jews living there. Samaritans are still there. And the Palestinians, what they call the Palestinian people, are still there. And because Joseph's tomb is still there, some Jews want to go pray there. And then there's some Samaritans that want to go pray there. And the Palestinians don't want them to pray there. And so sometimes they have riots and they call the police. That's what it looks like today. So verse 10, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink of water. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that you're saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You see the preconceptions that a Jew doesn't even talk to a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. We'll talk about the time of day again next time. She doesn't know who he is and he's using her. He's setting her up. Now, this is what I mean by that. He's going to ask some questions and get into a conversation to draw this out so that she will understand what is the need here. Because we're going to find out, it says that he was wearied and thirsty, and we're going to find out who the real thirsty one is. It's not him. It's her. She's the thirsty one. And he wants to draw the thirst out in us. And as he breaks these down, as the Holy Spirit breaks these down, whether you're in Bible study or you're on a study on your own and you're praying to the Holy Spirit, the Lord is working with you to draw out what's your real thirst? What is your real thirst? Let's get this other stuff out of the way. And so the woman said to him, are you greater than our father Jacob? You see what he did? Just back up here for a second. Give me a drink. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So all of a sudden, he's putting himself up on a pedestal. And he puts himself right out there, just like as we talked a couple weeks ago. Who's greater than God? Who else do we need or want? And Jesus said, if you would have known me, and because he knows what's coming next, her preconceptions, the woman said to him, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself. Who cares? And besides the livestock? I mean, in reality, who cares? But this is what she is relying on for her life and who she is and her even her relationship with God. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Sir, he says in 19, she says in 19, I believe that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. She has this battle going on in her life that doesn't mean anything. It has no bearing on her relationship with God. especially after the change where the Messiah has come and the Holy Spirit is saying, okay, time to throw religion out, Pharisaical laws and do's and don'ts, and do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Don't baptize this way, baptize this way. No. Throw those things out. And he's confronting her as he would us. Do you know that here in Shechem, in this place, in Zikar, whatever name you want to give it, in this place, and these are running through her life and her experience, that all of Israel began right here. Did you know that Abraham, this was his first stop, and he set up an altar there and a tent, and he worshiped God there. It was his first stop. And then, of course, we know Jacob got a piece of land there, and he gave it to Joseph because of the holiness and the area and the history behind the ground. She's relying on this stuff. Did you know that the Israelites performed their first sacrifice here when entering the land? So it does mean something when it comes to establishing a people. But it didn't mean anything, and it doesn't mean anything between God and an individual. It means everything to have a relationship and worship here in spirit and in truth. Joshua made a covenant here with Israel. Around 930 BC, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was inaugurated here. So this is a big place. This is a wonderful place. And I'd be lying to say I wouldn't want to go back and see it again, because I didn't get to go down in the valley or whatever. But it carries a ton of baggage as well. Because here, when Rehoboam was inaugurated, the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, denounced Rehoboam and jumped on the side of Jeroboam. And they put their first capital here so that they wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem to obey God and worship there. Interesting, she didn't mention that. She didn't mention the rebellion. And then the Assyrians coming down, that's a rebellion against God, and then the Assyrians coming down and displacing these tribes and taking the Jews away and inserting basically slaves, captured people from other places into Shechem, where the Jews ended up intermarrying, the Jews that were left there. By the way, they took the good ones away. If you want to, you know, the leaders and the rulers is what I'm talking about. They're good in their eyes. And they intermarried. And so there's a mixed blood here. She forgot, or she didn't mention, or she didn't know that the Samaritans they helped the Syrians against the Jews in 128. They actually attacked the Jews. The Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim, and John Hyrcanus destroyed that temple. So there's a continued war in the minds of the Samaritans and the Jews to this day. That's why you saw the police there. She either doesn't realize it, or she fails to mention it, or it doesn't matter, or her priorities are, you know, this is more important than this. Listen, that's the exact same way it is in every one of our lives. Because we bring in baggage and things that we think are important. You know, what about this and that and these other things? And that's why Paul says, don't argue over disputable matters. Get over that kind of stuff. Get over it. So the woman is relying on her history and where the well is and the significance of the valley. And Jesus, he does some correcting here. And he does correct her only to get her forward. He's not debating with her. He doesn't want to debate. He loves Joseph just as much as she did, or maybe more, probably more. But Jesus wants to move her on. And so he says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not, you worship what you do not know." That's the correction. But look at the disarming. The first verse there. He disarmed her. It doesn't matter whether it's here or there. You worship what you think you know. We worship what we know. And he's not talking about where the temple is. He's saying, for salvation is from the Jews. Now the direction is going to Christ. Now he's beginning to turn the salvation issue for her to Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with the mountain or the well or the town. But the hour is coming and is now when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now he's got the water out there, or at least the bucket. And it's like, okay, now we're on to something that is her true deep need. He has gotten past, or he's partially past, her preconceptions. And he's getting to the issue. He knows this woman, and he knows her need. You see the progression that he's done. You see the progression that he's moving on here. And so the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, I don't know, it came kind of a surprise to me that, like I said, there's Samaritan people there today. There's Samaritans today, and they have a different Pentateuch than the one that the Jews have. And they will say that, of course, Shechem or Zichar is the capital, Nablus, if you want to call it that today. And so they still have differences between the Jews today. But they have the idea that the Messiah is coming. They have the idea that there's somebody out there who knows everything. He's the Savior of the world. And he's going to tell us, look at her help and her hope there. He will tell us all things. You see? He's got her drinking the water, the real water. And he's speaking to her real thirst. And he says, "I who speak to you am he." He progressed her through this conversation. He disarmed her. He didn't debate with her. And he brought her to her need. He did that in her. And like I said, he's doing it to the nations and to the Jews. And I hope that he's still not. Remember, it doesn't happen in one day. It happens all of our life where we come across something and we go, "What? I didn't see that last time." How many times have you done that? You're going through the same scripture you've been through, you know, how many years? "I didn't see that last time. I didn't see that last time." I just threw this in. I'm not trying to make a point here, but just as an example, we've got some bylaws and constitution out here. They're freshly drawn up. They've been scaled down from what I could say King's Way knew. We took stuff out. We tried to simplify and I don't know if we put a whole lot more in, but we sure took a bunch out. Think about this. The Constitution itself has baptism in there, communion. Both sets have discipline, how the church will do discipline and how the leaders will act and all that kind of stuff. How we'll worship together. based on the Bible as best as we can, and we'll hope that you'll help us do that. Think biblically. But have you ever thought that there are Lutherans and Baptists and Catholics and Pentecostals and Nazarenes and even all of us prior atheists in this congregation? We're all here together. And how is he going to get us along together? How is he going to get you along in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the Bible, if we are not, one, susceptible to knowing that we have to understand ourselves? We have to understand that we are the not end-all, know-all, be-all. And I've been in the church for however many years, and I don't need that. Because once we get there, that's a misconception. and the Lord's going to start right there. He's going to start right there. How does he get us down the road? This woman was on a daily routine, and the Lord showed up and just broke down a bunch of preconceptions and misunderstanding and went right to her thirst. And we'll find out the ramifications in a couple of weeks, and what she does is magnificent and all that. But there's something a little deeper we'll get to next time. How does he take one person from this deep-seated beliefs and conceptions down the road? Number one, God seeks. God is a seeker. He sent Jesus Christ to this woman. It's not happenstance for him. It was for her. It wasn't for her, but she just, you know, probably would have saw it that way. Number two, he seeks seekers. He is looking for those who are looking for him. And so when you come into your prayer place, when you come to worship together, you come to Joe study on Wednesday night or whatever you're doing, when you come to your Bible in your private place at home, the first thing you say is, Lord, teach me and guide me. I'm submitting myself to the Holy Spirit and to the Word. Now, please hear me. This does not mean empty your heads or empty your hearts and do some kind of meditative yoga stuff, because that's dangerous. No, we pray to him and I say, Lord, I want you to be active as I am actively seeking. I am actively looking, and I'm looking with the help and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, submit to the things when they come, because the Lord, if the Lord's going to challenge you, if the Lord's dealing with you, it's not going to be, the things that we've already accomplished or already conquered. Maybe there's some reminding there. But in our life, he wants to transform your mind. He wants to renew your mind until you're dead. Until you're resurrected from the dead. He wants to renew your mind. And I even think in the millennium, okay? That's my thought. I think we're going to continue to learn. Because God is a continual creator. Remember, it wasn't one chapter ago where John the Baptist was purifying, and so we had to get through what was happening there. One chapter ago, the Nicodemus didn't know what it was to be born again, and so the Lord continues to work through these things in our doctrine, our beliefs about God, our beliefs and understanding about ourselves, our beliefs about what I need versus what I want, and our hope in this world. God must challenge us to continue on. And so I pray that we will submit to him and continually, on a daily basis, as we ask the Holy Spirit to help us through his word. Let's do that now. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We look forward to the next time you challenge us. We say that together. I say that for us. That means that you're talking to us. That means that you're dealing with us. That means that you're not wanting us to stay in the same place, but you're strengthening us and growing us for your good, for the name of your Father, and for the good of others, and for the good of ourselves. I pray that we are submissive to the the power and might and beautiful relationship of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, your voice, as you tell us, as we read your word, where we need to tighten things up, where we need to let go. For there's a time for all of that. And we pray these things in your holy name. Amen.